Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. It's good to see some new faces, some newly returning faces, and then all of you here that are always here. It's good to see you as well. For those of you who don't know, my name is Blake Sellers. I'm the executive staff pastor here at Redemption's Hill, and it is my great honor and pleasure to once again be before you presenting the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful to get to be a part of this body as well, a body where we get to hear this word regularly from the platform, and we get to live that out with one another on a daily basis. My hope today is that when I preach, it's not Blake Sellers who is heard, but it is that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that would be glorified. And I pray that whether I preach well or poorly, that you would hear the truth of this great word with which our Lord has so greatly blessed us. The last time I stood before you all and preached, it was over John chapter 4. It was about 8 weeks ago, and the story covered was that of the woman at the well. You may remember it. A woman was drawing water in the hottest part of the day. She was a woman who had defined herself by her sin. Her whole identity had been formed by this idea of who she thought she was and who the townspeople said that she was, a sinner. A woman with many husbands. And so she was seeking some solitude away from the prying eyes of the townspeople. And it was at the well in Sychar that this woman encountered Jesus Christ. And Jesus offered her something. He offered her living water. And when he offered it to her, he said that whoever drank of that water, that person would never be thirsty again. And immediately she said, "Sir, where can I get this water?" When she received it, the woman was immediately changed by the Holy Spirit through his words and struck out on mission to the very people she sought to hide herself from. You've probably already noticed, if you are reading ahead, which I would definitely recommend, we're in John chapter 7 today, that this passage in verse 38, as well as the passage that I previously preached on in John 4, both use the phrase living water. And you may even wonder if I planned this, if I chose all of the passages in the book of John and I specifically volunteered so that I could preach the same message over and over again. That's not true, well, partially. See, no, I didn't cherry pick these particular passages to preach on. It just happened that way. But on the flip side, yes, these are the first and last passages in the book of John that specifically use the phrase living water, so I do have a monopoly on that. The only other New Testament passage using the phrase in the ESV is located in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, which I will reference later on in the sermon. But if we ever find ourselves tackling the book of Revelation exegetically, you can probably expect to see me up here for that passage as well. Let's jump right into it today. Friends, this morning we continue our series entitled Abide, which means we'll continue to walk through the book of John. We've been here already for 19 weeks, preaching 18 messages. Easter, we didn't preach in John because we hadn't yet gotten to the Passion Week yet. We will get to the Passion Week. You can look forward to it in September, and that's in John chapter 12. But throughout these 18 messages, God has shown us in his word who Jesus is. And when we first opened the book, we opened actually not to the beginning, but to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John told us and foreshadowed the purpose of the entire book. Verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let us remember the purpose of this book as we look through the text today. The purpose is that we would know and believe Jesus Christ and that we would receive life through his name. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verses 32 through John chapter 8, verse 1. The text will also be on the screens to my left and right. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?' Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The story continues from last week, and with it comes an escalating vigor from the religious elite to put him away. So now, not only do these men have the desire to kill him, not only have they conspired to kill him, conspiracy to murder, but now they are taking steps to kill him, attempted murder. As the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders, have agreed to have the official temple guards arrest Jesus. These guards or officers, while under the guidance of the Sanhedrin, are not part of the religious elite. They are employed by them. So while they do have a certain amount of authority that's been delegated to them, they do not hold the same malice and anger towards Jesus that the Sanhedrin do. This will be helpful a little later as we try to understand their own response to Jesus' words and to the Pharisees' questioning. But I don't want to spoil the suspense that John is creating here in the story. So the officers are sent to arrest Jesus. And about the same time, Jesus is speaking to the people in the temple. These are the same people in the temple that were likely there in the previous section that TJ preached on last week. Verses 28 through 30, Jesus had told them, and they were confused by this as well, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. When Jesus said these words, some of the people did believe him, but many did not. They had a specific idea of who the Messiah would be, how he would come, and what he would do. TJ addressed this last week in his sermon entitled, What Jesus Do We Follow? Are we following the Jesus of the Bible whose identity is revealed by himself to us? Or are we creating our very own version of Jesus, defined by our experiences, our favorite causes, and our desires? We would do well to allow Jesus to define who he is. He is God, after all. Let us look to that, because Jesus continues to tell them who he is, and in this passage, as they are confused, he tells them that he will one day return to the Father, that he will no longer be there to show them great signs, to heal them, to provide for them that which they seek. He will no longer be able to personally do that. They can't look to him alone. But in the following verses, he promises someone who will be there, our comforter. The people present at the time didn't understand this. They were confused. They said, oh, is he going here or there? Is he going to a different country? Is he going on vacation? Can we not get cell reception there? They didn't have the rest of the story to pull from. They didn't foresee that Christ would be crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascend into heaven. And I don't believe that I would have known any better than them. But again, this is a case of letting our experience, our knowledge, and our expertise define who Jesus is. To be fair, there is still some confusion even now regarding this exchange between the people and Jesus. There may be conversation amongst the people reading this passage. Who exactly is he talking to? Is he telling them that they can't go to heaven either? Does this mean that I can't go to heaven either? These things, when we see them, these responses happen because we're not letting Jesus define who we think he is. We're making assumptions based on a statement that is that we have misrepresented. Because let us remind ourselves of the words of Jesus. He said, "Whoever believes in me, whoever." We have the knowledge and security that, as TJ put it a couple of weeks ago, that whoever in the original translation still means whoever. Therefore, we must be careful not to assume that Jesus' words here are somehow excluding them from being with him in eternity. He's simply telling them that they won't be able to find him personally. So after Jesus foretells his ascension in verses 33 and 34, we really have this pinnacle moment in the narrative. Let's step back a little bit and talk about the feast that they are currently taking part in. The feast, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, it was set up by God. It was commanded by God for the people to observe. The way that they were to observe this was in order to remind them, for them to remember who God is and his provision for them in their lives. You see, in Deuteronomy, God told the Israelite people that for 7 days, they must build these houses, these temporary huts that they should live in. They had to move kind of out of their home for a week to live in these thatch houses. And during this time, they would eat and sleep there to remind them of the time when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, the time where they didn't have this great city to dwell in, the time before that when they were trying to find the promised land, but they were not quite there. And during this time also, as they would remember the provision of God, they would also look forward to the promise that he gave. In this, during this feast ceremony, they would frequently pull from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, that says, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one." So they had this looking forward. One day, this living water, all that is referred to as the Holy Spirit, one day the Holy Spirit would be given out to all people. So they have this intense ceremony built around this remembrance. And they would do it every year. It was required of them. Not only do we have the temporary houses that they lived in, but we also have this ceremony that Kent Hughes accurately describes here that happens every evening during the ceremony. It's called the ceremony of the drawing of water. He says, "The drama definitely escalated at that moment, at just the right time for Christ to speak out. It was the final day of the feast, the seventh day, the day the priest would come again to the temple. He would be followed by the great throng chanting their psalms and waving their lulavs. And they would come in through the water gate. The trumpets would sound again, but this time the priest would circle the altar 7 times in succession, just like at the walls of Jericho. And when he came around for the 6th time, he would be joined by another priest carrying the wine. They would ascend the ramp to the altar. There would be a pause as the priest raised his pitcher. The crowd began to shout as for the priest to raise it higher, and he would try to do so. It was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured onto the altar." The height of joy in an Israelite's life. You see, we have no comparison of which to draw in regards to the ceremony. It would be like if it was on everyone in the country, if it was on their bucket list. Because for the Israelites, it was. It was the height of joy. So whatever that is for you, whether it's a sporting event or a concert or a political event, I don't understand if that would be the height of joy, but if it would be that, or maybe an international event like the Olympics or something like that, picture the height of joy in your life and what that would be. Now picture being a part of that. Fanfare, tens of thousands of people chanting, singing, And what are they chanting and singing about? The provision and goodness of God and the looking forward of the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know the exact moment that Jesus chose to cry out, but we do know that at this time, they had been doing the ceremony for 6 days already. This was fresh in their minds. And so on the last day, whether it was before or after a ceremony or during it, Jesus chose to make his grand introduction to Jerusalem, to the people that he was called to save. And so it is during this moment, the height of excitement, the height of joy, as people are yelling and screaming and shouting and playing music and excited, that Jesus steps out, stands up, and the literal translation says, screams out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So not only do you have the people who are excited, and they can understand maybe exactly what Jesus is claiming here. Come to me if you're thirsty. You're chanting and screaming and shouting for living water to be poured out. I'm the only one who can pour it out for you. And Jesus himself, try to picture it from his standpoint. He's surrounded by all of these people. It's like if you were in a crowd and they were all chanting and screaming for something that they so desperately wanted and needed, and you knew that you were the only one who could give it to them. This is Jesus. His heart poured out for them. He was compassionate to them. And he cries out. He cries out. He cries out that if you would only look to me, if you would only look to me and let me give you living water, let me give you life. It is right at this moment, a moment full of meaning and reflection, a moment meant to send chills and birth excitement in the ceremony, a moment to rejoice in God and rely on him, that Jesus chose to spoke, and the Bible says that he did. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. He says, "Let him come to me and drink if you are thirsty. You all that are here with me celebrating the Father God and are waiting to expectantly see him fulfill his promise, come to me. Here I am. You've been waiting for me. I want you to know, I want to fulfill you. I want to satisfy you. And whoever can hear my voice and believes in me, you will be given this living water. You will no longer have to clamor and thirst because you will never be thirsty again." We have a compassionate Savior who longs to satisfy what our hearts desperately desire. This was Jesus' grand introduction to Jerusalem. After this, it would be difficult. It would be increasingly more difficult for him. And he knew that. Our Savior knows his opposition. He knows the opposition that we face in this world as well. But Jesus was on a mission to reconcile all of creation to himself. He did not cower in fear. He speaks faithfully and unwavering in his conviction to our souls because we desperately need him. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The words of truth, Christ's words, do something here that they almost always do. They divide. Christ does not seek to divide, but he knows that that will happen. But why? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God pierces through the very fabric of who we are. The Word of God pierces through our identity. And not just Christians, but non-believers alike, all mankind was created in the image of God to carry his likeness to the ends of the earth as his ambassadors, so that when we farm the land to produce a crop, we do so with the care and authority of the Creator, so that when we shepherd the flock for clothing and for food, we do so with the strength and dignity for creation as the Creator would. So that as we work our jobs, whether mundane or heroic, we would do so with love and grace for those that we are serving and those that we are serving alongside. And that we do all of these things to the best of our abilities out of gratitude for God and the great love he bestows on us. Humankind was created with that purpose written on our very beings, our identities, our personalities. You see, within all humans is created this potential to carry out our purpose in a way that God of the universe looks at you and says, very good. Not just good, but very good. But sin entered the world and changed all of that forever. Adam and Eve chose to make for themselves a different purpose. They thought they were creating something new, but instead they just stole a knockoff of the original. And just like Folkley sunglasses, the knockoff is nowhere near the original. Meaning and purpose chosen by man apart from God always leaves us missing the mark. And in this case, the knockoff is more than just a wasted $15. It's more than just wasting a couple years of our lives. Missing the mark results in eternal damnation separated from the Father. This is why when Jesus spoke, he spoke with such gravity, with such fierceness, with such intensity. He spoke with such grace and with such love. Because the words he spoke were words that gave life. They were words that only he could give. And apart from him, there's only death. But Christ wants to give you life to whoever believes. But not all will believe. Mark chapter 10 tells us in verse 34 and 35, these are Jesus' words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Christ does not want to bring division, but he knows that his words must bring division because there's something in our hearts that must be separated from us. Because of the sinfulness in our hearts, because of the fallenness, because of our unwillingness to repent and bow to him, the Prince of Peace, he's also Christ the Divider. Some in the crowd, after Jesus spoke these all-inclusive, life-giving words, did not believe. Some believed he was a good man. Some believed that maybe he could have even been a little bit special, a prophet. Some believed that he could be the Messiah. Others believed that he could be the Messiah as well, but they thought he was from the wrong hometown. They got caught up in such a tiny detail, and they even got that wrong. Because while Jesus grew up in Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem. This place that the religious elite had such disdain for in Galilee, two prophets had come from before. But it is this specific knowledge that they thought that they had that kept them from believing in the true Messiah. And they believed this untruth. And because of that, some of them were enraged, and some wanted to arrest him. They were enraged by his words because they refused to give up their self-appointed purpose and give into Jesus' appointed purpose. They refused to give up their self-righteousness and to receive Jesus' imputed perfect righteousness. C.S. Lewis says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open." In this life-giving message, there is also a promise. This life-giving message about, and let's revisit it, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Ben, you can come back up. Living water. This is the promise, and what a great promise it is. The promise is a life of current salvation from our depravity. The Holy Spirit is promised to sustain us through difficult times when we want to give up. The Holy Spirit is promised to inform and remind us of Jesus' great love for us. The Holy Spirit is promised to teach and convict us when our flesh leads us astray. That passage from Revelation chapter 7 that I hinted at before, verse 17, says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we have a current salvation. We also have a future salvation. We will be joined together with believers from every nation, every tribe, every tongue and language, a multitude of people that no one can number. This is the future promise. We will be sheltered by his presence. There will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no scorching heat. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let us be people that receive life. We receive this life by believing in Jesus to give you a new identity. We lay aside the one that we've created for ourselves. We can cease striving to be perfect by our own strength and our own efforts. We can rely on Jesus' perfect efforts. I urge you to see the faint gleam of heaven that is inside of you, created in the beginning, the little image of God that so often we ignore. It's a glimmer of what you could be if you allow Jesus to fulfill your every need. If you are already a follower of the true Jesus found in the Bible, praise the Father who has made you his son or daughter and rest in his work upon your life. Live entrusting your life to him, obeying the trustworthy advice he has given you, and share that life you've received with those around you. If you are not a believer, I pray that you would seek Jesus, seek the true Jesus of the Bible. Because when you do and you come face to face with him, you too will respond, "No one ever spoke like this man. For he's crying out to you, 'Here I am. You've been waiting for me. Come to me. I want to know you.'" And you will be satisfied in ways that you are longing for. Let's pray. God, your goodness, God, it's unfathomable. God, we thank you for it. God, we are so unworthy. But God, through your Son and his sacrifice, through your Spirit and its change in our lives, God, you see us through your Son's sacrifice. You see us as worthy. You see us as perfect. God, help us to cling to you. Help us to love you above all. Help us to lay down ourselves. Amen.